Keep your Bibles open to Acts 21, if you would. We'd be glad to see everyone. Thanks for coming to be part of our assembly today. The Rafes are out of town, and I was thinking it was a crater if they left. Then I thought, well, what a blessing for the church they're going to visit. And you have seven people to send upon you. That was a nice haul there, too. So the church in Albany, a church there, would be blessed to have them. In Acts 21, we've been working our way through the book of Acts together. And today we're going to just briefly review the trip that Paul has taken here. We last left him in Miletus, where the elders in Ephesus had come down to meet him. In Acts 20, he warns them and encourages them to hold fast to the full counsel of God that he had taught them. And then he leaves Miletus and makes his way down to through Patara. By the way, Mike did a fantastic job saying all those names. I didn't give him much notice, so he didn't get to practice those, but got it together. And then he's making his way down to Jerusalem. Now, he has said in 1 and 2 Corinthians, as well as Romans, the reason he's going to Jerusalem is because he's eager to share with the needy saints there. That there are Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians in some of these other churches in Asia and Galatia, Mysia, Achaia, so forth, that have been pleased to collect some funds to share with the needy Christians in Jerusalem. So he wants to go down and participate in that giving. There are representatives from the churches who are going, but he knows that this is not going to be an easy trip. Paul has had consistent trouble from town to town where they have chased him out. The Jews primarily have chased him out for his teaching. So he makes a stop in Caesarea Maritima here and is staying with Philip the Evangelist, if you remember him from Acts chapter 8. He's the same Philip who was teaching the Samaritans, remember Simon, who was a sorcerer, no longer, and then also the Ethiopian eunuch. By the end of Acts 8, he's left in Caesarea, and it seems like he's been there for a couple decades. Fairly unusual for evangelists, especially during this time, but he's been staying put. He has his family there. But I want to sort of use this passage in Acts 21 that we just read, verses 1 through 14, to talk about a topic. So pardon me, we're going to sort of use this like a trampoline and do some unashamed bouncing on some ideas. But we'll talk about what waited for Paul. First of all, as he arrives in Tyre, there on the western coast, the disciples there are busy telling him that he should not go to Jerusalem. And it says that they're doing this through the Spirit. Now, I take it that what's happening is the Spirit of God is revealing to some of them that what's awaiting Paul is trouble, imprisonment, afflictions, that sort of thing. Not so much the Spirit doesn't want him to go to Jerusalem, but just that the Spirit's been revealing these are going to be some difficult things when he gets there. But this is not something that Paul wasn't aware of. Back in chapter 20, if you would, look at verse 22 and 23. Paul says, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And so Paul knows that he is bound to go, and that's just his lot. He's going to suffer when he gets to Jerusalem. So they are pleading with him. In fact, when he gets to Caesarea, a man named Agabus, who's a prophet, the same prophet back from chapter 11, who had gone up to Antioch, or down, if you think topographically, goes to Antioch and tells him about the famine that's now going to be hitting Judea. And so this Agabus now comes to Caesarea, finds Paul, takes Paul's belt, binds his hands with it, and says, "So will it be done to the man who owns this belt." And so Luke, because the text says we, and then some of the other traveling companions, and then Philip and all these other Christians are saying, "Paul, don't go, don't go." And they're pleading with him. He says, "Why are you breaking my heart? I've got to go." And so this is just what Paul is going to have to go through. So even though they're pleading with him not to go, Paul sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And what they say in conclusion in verse 14 of chapter 21, is "Let the will of the Lord be done." I want to talk a little bit this morning with you about the will of the Lord. If you would turn to me to Second Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 3 in just a moment. Life is full of all kinds of twists and turns, and we don't always know what's ahead. I think many people come to the Bible looking for guidance on what their life is going to be. And they might attend some religious service or find some guru, some counselor who is going to sort of shed some light on the path ahead of them. How do I know the will of God? And what's meant by that so often is not what is God's will in general, but what is his will for me? What is God's plan for me? We want answers for what's ahead. In other words, I want to know, and not to be flippant about this, but I want to know what kind of car I should buy, if I should buy a car. I want to know what career I should pursue. I've been talking with some of our children just about their paths ahead, and even on the way here, it's like, am I going to go to college or not? And, you know, plans like, what is my occupation going to be? What are the plans for the future? Where are we going to move? When to move? Who to marry? And these are all questions of discernment. A story was once told, and I've heard it so many times, I don't even know if it's true, but I don't care because it's a good illustration. So, but there was a story of a man, I think it's probably true because things like this have happened. But there was a man who was working at a university, and he had several students who said, I need to talk with you. And so he arranged a day, and there were two or three fellows who came to talk with him. And each one came and in turn said, I've met this girl, and I just think it's the Lord's will that I marry her, seeking advice. And that was what each of them said. The trouble was that each of them said that they thought it was the Lord's will that they marry the same girl. What do you do with that? Now, if it's the Lord's will, who's the Lord talking to on that occasion? On the other side of this same sort of story, I once stayed with a young man who had married a young lady because he had believed that it was God's will for him to marry her. He had just seen certain signs and certain things had developed in his life that just became obvious to him, he thought, that this was God's plan for him. The trouble was that after they'd been married for a couple of years, they started to have problems. And he began to see signs and saw a succession of events that he just determined that, I think it's God's will that I not be married to her anymore. And when you frame it like that, then it's almost like it's disobedience not to marry the girl or not to divorce the girl. And so how do you determine what is God's will for my life? I hope you see the problem. Again, life's full of twists and turns, and we don't always know what's ahead. So the question is, how do I know what the will of God is? A lot of ideas out there, from praying certain prayers, to waiting for particular signs, to going to some religious authority for a decision. But the Bible actually has something very plain to say. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of desire. So, in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, Peter says that we have been given all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. So if I want to live a godly life, if I want to be successful in my life, whatever that measure of success might be, if it's God's measure of success, God has given me his power. And so just a synopsis of this, what I have here on the screen is that having rescued us from the corruption of sinful desire, God has powerfully given us all we need for life and godliness, that is the knowledge of him. If you continue to track through this passage, he's saying, you need to know me. And if you know me, then I will promise to help you be like me. All right. Well, that's God's will for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, where Paul writes to the young man and says, all scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching and instruction and correction, for the training in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The idea is that God breathed out all scripture. This is spoken of God. It's from his person himself. And it instructs us, it convicts us, it corrects us, it trains us in righteousness, that we may be perfectly equipped. So whatever it is that I might do in my life, if I want to have what God wants to give me to do it and to be successful in that, then I need to go to His Word. He has revealed His truth to me. The Bible claims to have answers. So we may be asking the question, what is God's will for my life? And the Bible's saying, I've got what you need. So we go to different authorities and we look for different signs, but are we willing to look at the book? Are we willing to read what God says about it? Some might want to say that the Bible has nothing to say about everyday decision making. It's just sort of a general guidebook. But according to these passages, I think we're missing something. According to these passages, 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3, the Bible is going to be the sole authority to decision making in our lives. Now, just because I've had conversations with a number of people about this through the years, what about personal revelations? What about visions or dreams? Speaking with a man just yesterday about a dream he had. He's telling me in great detail. I said, that's fascinating. I have no idea what any of that means. So look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, some will go here and they'll say, look, you know, God speaks to us in lots of different ways. Well, it's true. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Don't dismiss the word of Christ that He has delivered to us. And yes, God has spoken to man throughout the ages in a lot of different ways. Dreams, visions, we read about some of them in the book of Acts. But the fact is that in these last days, He's chosen to communicate explicitly through His Son. God did work that way, but we live in a time where miraculous guidance has ceased. On Thursday nights, we've been studying through the book of Acts at the Whole Food Market. There's a small group that gets together there. And we've come to some passages. What about this? What about the miracles? And what about the guidance and the revelations and the supernatural knowledge? Well, if you'll remember in our study through the book of Acts, in chapter 8, remember that Simon the sorcerer, the one we mentioned earlier that Philip had preached to there in Samaria. He saw in Acts 8 and verse 18 that it was through the Spirit and the laying on of the apostles' hands that people received these miraculous gifts. That was something that happened then, and the apostles did that. To be an apostle, you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 1 makes that point. And so we don't have apostles today. We don't have eyewitnesses living with us who can pass along these miraculous gifts. Another passage that we won't spend much time looking at the details of, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you look there with me, Paul writes to a church who was just enamored with the supernatural gifts. And I think rightly so. These things are encouraging and they're exciting and they're meant for the building up of Christians, but they saw them as something to be excited about just for themselves. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about love and how it's important that we see that love is what abides. Love is what is so great. But he says in verse 8 that love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. There's going to come a point in which the kind of things we've seen in Acts where someone comes to Paul and says, this is going to happen to you, that sort of thing has ceased. It was given for that particular time. And so I want us to see that because we don't have access to those powers today, it doesn't mean that we are powerless. That the power is actually in what those things were testifying about. Those things were pointing people to the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God. It means the power is fully transitioned to the revealed word of God. We may not have apostles and prophets living today, but we do have access to the apostles and prophets. So when you read Paul's writings, then you can know what Paul knew. When you read Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, all things pertaining to life and godliness have been granted to us by his divine nature. Then you have access to what Peter wants us to know, what God wants us to know through these apostles and prophets. And so we need to treasure these words and the power that's in them. They are a powerful tool. Again, it has all power for life and godliness. God breathed it out. In other words, the Bible is sufficient for me to know what God wants me to do with my life. I once met a woman who was, she was at a local book signing, and she was presenting her published book, recently published book, and I was all excited because I like books and, you know, people, and so talking with her, and it was a book of Psalms that she said God had inspired her to write. Now, that word inspired can be used in lots of different ways, but she said, you know, she spent some time on a sick bed, and God had just given her these Psalms, and she wrote them down. And we didn't talk for very long, but she didn't see them as inspired as the Bible was inspired, just inspired that God had given them to her. And I really wrestled with that, in my mind at least. There's not a degree in inspiration. There's inspiration. It's from the mouth of God, or it's not. And so what we're looking at here is this book that you hold in your hand or you have on your phone, or we have multiple copies often in different translations, it is an access point to the mind of God. Nothing else can take its place. And what I'm trying to point out is we're either going to learn of God's will through the Bible or not at all. And there's a period at the end of that statement. We're either going to learn of God's will through the Bible or not at all. We might listen to other people who think about the Bible a lot, who talk about the Bible a lot, or people who are very religiously concerned, but they are not the authorities. They can't tell me what God is thinking like God himself can. And so I want to listen to the Lord. It's only through the work that we can spend reading his word and what the Spirit will help us to understand as we read his word that we'll be able to know. And so what we're going to do is we're going to call this God's expressed will. It is his moral will. There are two different aspects to God's will. There are the things that he's revealed, things he's not revealed. So the things that he's revealed, we'll talk about, is his expressed will. He has told us. He has shown us. And so consider this. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 8 as an example. Now, we might think of this as God's moral will or his revealed instructions to man. This is what he said. I want you to do this. And so in Psalm 40, in fact, pick up in verse 6. Here, David says, in sacrifice and offering you, God, have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. And so this kind of will, where does he find God's will? He finds it written in the book. He finds the instruction right there. In fact, he has to listen to God in verse 6. You've given me an open ear. In some translations, you have dug for me an ear. That's literally what it is. You know, when God formed man, he had to shape him. The Bible's very scarce in the details, but he made him from dirt, made us from the dust. And so I picture God with his hands just molding us, and there's Adam's face, and his nose, and his eyes, and he digs an ear. Now the question, why does man need an ear? God expected this kind of response to his word, didn't he? And so God's speaking, let there be light, and there's a response. And let there be waters above and waters beneath, and there's a response. And let the earth teem with living creatures, and the sea as well, and there's a response. And the sun, the moon, the stars, and a response, response, response. And then he makes man in his own image. And man, we have an opportunity to respond to God in ways that the rest of creation doesn't. See, we can choose to do what God wants us to do. We can yield, we can obey. And the word here for hear in the Hebrew can mean hear, it can also mean obey. You know the phrase, to hear is to obey. Now the New Testament, the Hebrew writer, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, he puts these words in the mouth of Jesus. In verse 8, who is really the only one who is delighted to do God's will? Jesus did that. But how did Jesus know? Every time Satan came to Jesus with a temptation, do you remember what he said? It is written. It is written. It is written. And so Jesus himself went back to God's expressed will. In fact, Jesus, when he is talking to his disciples, they would come up to him in Mark 3 and say, don't you know your mother and your brother and your sisters? They're outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus looks and says, behold, whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, my sisters. And so to know God's will and to do it, it makes us family. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul has spent some time describing the process of the gospel and how it is that God by his grace, made sacrifice so that we could trust him and through Jesus be saved. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, Paul says that as you do what God has revealed to you to do, then you will demonstrate that God is good. You will prove that what he has shared and what he has shown to the world is perfect. And it will transform you. It will make you new from the inside out. There are all these outward forces from the world trying to make us like everybody else. And God has given us this power from within that will make us new. But it means that we have to do it. And so this is God's expressed will. We'll prove that what he said for us to do is the right thing to do. Now this is expressed will. That's throughout the scriptures. We'll see that in a moment. But the second area of his will is his determined will. And this is the stuff we just don't know. This is stuff he's not told us about. And just because God hasn't told us doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan. I am not a very good, this is terrible for me to say right now, I'm not a very good communicator in my home. And so here I am, this is my job to communicate. Isn't that terrible? But in the home, Lindsay's like, "What's the plan for tomorrow?" And I go, "Oh yeah, I guess, you know, we need to talk about a plan." I've got an idea, or maybe I don't and should. Sometimes, at least I should have a plan and I don't. And Lindsay reminds me we should have a plan. We should talk to the kids. And we communicate that. But just because I haven't doesn't mean I don't have a plan. And so just because God hasn't said, "Here's the plan," doesn't mean that he doesn't have one. He does. God's in control. He is sovereign. He is ruling over all. And so sometimes it's revealed, sometimes it's not. And the thing is about God's determined rule is you can't know what God is going to do until after the fact. So, for example, look at James chapter 4. In James 4 and in verse 15, I begin in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You know, on a cold winter day and you exhale and that little bit of fog that comes out? That's you, that's me. He says, that's all you are. You're just a bit of mist that vanishes. What control do you have? "Instead," verse 15, "you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." All I can know is what God has revealed, and I'll do that. The rest of it, I'll just leave in his hands. And so I don't need to say, think about this, I don't need to say, "If the Lord wills, one day I'll be a Christian." What does the Lord will me to do when it comes to following Jesus? He's revealed that. "If the Lord wills, one day I'll repent. If the Lord wills, one day I'll seek restoration in these relationships I've broken." There's no "if the Lord wills" when we know that in fact God does will it. What we are saying, though, is if the Lord wills, today, after this assembly, after Bible class, if I stick around for that, then I might make it home. I might not. My life is but a vapor. And so there are things I just sort of plan on. I'm not in control. God's in control. So if the Lord wills, then this will happen. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, Paul has made plans on how he's going to visit the church in Corinth. And he says, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." But guess what? The Lord didn't will. You read 2 Corinthians, and they're kind of upset with him. "Paul, you said you'd come." And he says, "I'm not in charge. It's not what happened." In Acts chapter 4, consider Acts 4 in verses 27 through 28. The disciples here have been threatened by the Jewish leadership that they need to stop preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so they remember what God had done. In Acts 4, verse 27, they say, "Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, Lord, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, I'll ask this question. Was it God's will for Herod and Pilate and the Jewish authorities to reject Jesus and have him killed? Was that the Lord's will? Well, it depends on which one you're talking about. In fact, I'm looking at some of you going yes and some of you going no. It depends on which aspect of God's will we're talking about. They certainly went against his moral instructions, his expressed will. They rejected God's rule and the Messiah. However, they did just what God had intended them to do, his determined will. Man's evil plans, his rebellion, cannot thwart the determined will of God. So Paul back here in Acts 21, he says, this is what God has told me to do. This is what I'm going to do. And how all that's going to work out, I know a little bit, but I don't know it all. And so all I know is what God has expressed, and I'm going to keep in step with him. The rest of it is up to God, and that means I'm in good hands. Now, if we can't know the determined will of God until afterward, you ever look back and say, oh, I remember, wow, if my car hadn't broken down right then, you know, if I hadn't hit that pothole, you know, if something hadn't happened, you know, then this wouldn't have happened, and that wouldn't have happened. You ever had experiences like that? Yeah. But I can't in the moment go, oh, I'm sure the bus is late 30 minutes, and the reason why is because, like, I can't know. I can't know. But after we can look back and we can see, not everything, but we can see that God has been gracious. But the question is, if we can't know the determined will of God until afterward, then why do we want to know it in advance? Let me give you a few suggestions. And these are going to sting a little bit, and I don't mind because they sting me too, so I'm just hurting myself here. We're curious. There's nothing wrong with being curious, but maybe there's something else here. Perhaps we want to know God's determined will for us, for specifically my life in advance, because I'm just a little bit lazy when it comes to reading God's word and trying to understand all that he has revealed to me. See, I want to know the things that he hasn't revealed because I don't take the time to figure out what he has revealed. And so instead of spending time in the book, I just want to know the specifics for my life rather than appreciating God's plan in grandeur. And that's really just a little bit lazy, and it's certainly unappreciative. So, excuse me. If I put that cough drop in my mouth, I don't have to talk, and you'll have to hear the cough drop too. But secondly, it gives us the perceived ability that we can shift the blame to God when things don't go well. Remember me mentioning the young man who was married and said, I knew it was God's will that we get married. And later he said, I'm just pretty sure it's God's will that we not be married. His marriage wasn't going well. And there are reasons for that. He was partly to blame in that. But if he could think, well, it's God's will that we not be married, then he could shift the blame to God and say, this is just what God wants me to do. And so when things don't turn out the way we want them to, we can cry out, God, why did you ever leave me here? And so sometimes we just want someone else to blame. And then thirdly, we might say that we're curious, and that's fine. Now, what's going to happen 10 years down the road? What will I be when I grow up? You know, where will I live? And who will I marry? And will I marry? And those sorts of questions. They're big, important questions. But at some point, we just have to say, you know, I'm not the center of everything. And maybe we're overly concerned with ourselves. I want to know God's will for me. So the tendency is to see myself not as part of God's plan, but as the hero of my story. You ever thought about how if everyone in this room, or everyone in the world for that matter, saw themselves as the hero of their story, what that would do to the world? Like, they're the protagonist in their own narrative, right? Well, who are the antagonists? Who are the bad guys? How does that work? God's the hero of the story. This story that you're part of, that I'm part of right now, it's about him. And so we are far too often very concerned about what's going to happen to me instead of what is going to happen so that God will help me to glorify him. And he's told me how to do that. I want to follow his will for my life. And so here are a few principles that we should think about applying. Three of them. First of all, we need to know God's direct instruction from the Bible. Very simple. What has God told me to do directly? Secondly, I want to know his general teaching in the Bible. Not a direct command, necessarily, but I'm seeing plenty of examples. Times when God shows favor to this kind of person, or times when he shows disapproval of a certain kind of action. Proverbs is just chock full of that kind of stuff, where we can see example after example after example of godly living and ungodly living. And then thirdly, I want to listen to godly advice of people who have experienced life in different ways from me, who maybe have gotten a little further ahead in life, and so they have learned how to apply the Bible in their everyday situations, and I can learn to do the same. Let me illustrate this. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Let's talk about the question of who should I marry? This is just an illustration, an example. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." If I'm going to marry, then this is the way that I'm going to do it. I'm married, thank you. But if I'm looking at getting married, then this is the way it needs to be done. One man, one woman, and I have to leave father and mother in order to do it. There's a direct instruction on how I'm to do it. That's a direct Bible instruction. You can infer all sorts of things from that, but it is specific instruction. What about some general Bible teaching? Look at Proverbs 31 and verse 30. This is not a direct instruction, but it is more of just, look, here's a wise thing to do. In Proverbs 31 and verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Now, a couple different times in Proverbs, it warns against marrying a woman or being married to a woman who is contentious and complaining. Better to live in the corner of a housetop, a rooftop, than to have a contentious wife. And so you just much better. Or the gift of God being a virtuous woman, being a godly wife. That's a wonderful thing. And so you've got it both in the positive and the negatives. And so here, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. We teach our daughters and our sons about this kind of thing when it comes to marriage. The question is, do I have to marry a Christian? You know, the truth is, I can't find a scripture anywhere that says, "Thou shalt marry a Christian." Nor can I find a scripture anywhere that says, "Thou shalt not marry an unbeliever." I can't find one. But if I'm concerned with doing what God has revealed, then I need to take these examples into perspective. If a woman is going to fear the Lord, then won't she be obedient to God's Son? In other words, can you fear God and not be a Christian? No. And so we're going to apply some godly wisdom here. And so as I think about how I go through this process of choosing a spouse, Proverbs 24, verse 9. This one has hurt me a number of times in a good way. "The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind." Have you ever said to yourself, "Well, I know this is not the wisest thing for me to do, but it's not sinful"? And people have used the same kind of thinking for the colleges they might go to, the career choices they make, or the kind of wife or husband they choose. Well, it's not, God doesn't say it's sinful for me to marry someone who's an unbeliever. You're right, I can't find that in the New Testament anywhere. But is it unwise? And I know someone has warned me, I've read in the scriptures, I see all sorts of examples where it's just unwise for me to join myself to someone who doesn't love the Lord, doesn't know him, doesn't fear him. The devising of folly is sin. Look, if I go ahead and make plans to do what I know God has declared is foolish, then isn't that the heart of sin itself? That I'm rebelling, rejecting, I am opposing God's wisdom. Consider this one too, Proverbs 15 and verse 22. The Proverbs say, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." All right, I've thought this through. I've read the Bible, and I found all the passages that kind of, you know, point me in the direction that I wanted to go anyway, and so I'm going to go that way. But I know that if I asked Justin Lynch over there what I should do, he would tell me something different. So I'm not going to ask Justin Lynch, I'm going to ask Noah. Because Noah, we're on the same page. He agreed with me. That's foolish. I should talk with people who know God's word, know how to apply it, and will help me be balanced in my approach. And so to isolate myself, to say I'm not going to talk to anybody about these decisions, is rejecting the way that God helps his people to be wise. The Spirit of God lets us do some of the work here, doesn't he? He doesn't reveal everything. Sometimes we need to gather all the facts. We list the pros and cons. We'll need to search out all the principles and examples of Scripture that might bear on the decision. We will need to seek godly counsel, someone skilled in applying biblical principles. And then, if you've narrowed down all the options, and you've come to some equally good decisions, then guess what? You get to choose. You get to choose. If you're still not sure, you can postpone a decision. In Romans 14, verse 23, Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so if I'm not sure this is the best way to go, if I can't do this trusting God, then I can maybe wait on that. Let me give you an example of this. This is a car lot. Like those cars? I don't know what brand they are. They're pretty generic. And they all look very similar. But those are cars, okay? I didn't want to draw cars. But the X's were simple enough. Well, these are all cars. And let's say you need a car. Now, it would be against specific instructions for me to acquire a stolen vehicle. Don't you think? Like, that would be counter to direct instruction. However I might acquire a stolen vehicle. So I'm going to rule out these, okay? That's more stolen vehicles than I might like to think are out there, but there are. And so I'm going to rule out the ones that are outside the box. Now, it also violates biblical principle for me to be in debt up to my eyeballs, doesn't it? Not like a direct instruction, but just general biblical principle. So I'm not going to get that Maserati that I was drooling over while I'm still working on my bachelor's degree in culinary school. I just might need to wait on that a little while. So I'm going to rule out those. I'm also married, and we're currently expecting our second child. And so an elder in the church or some trusted counselor has encouraged us to think about maybe a used minivan or a sedan. Not as stylish, but practical. And so all things being pretty much equal, I've ruled these out, and I'm going to go with a sedan because it's hard to look cool in a minivan. And so I'm going to go with a sedan. Now, which one? So I'm looking in this box, and there are five of them available. I know I'm overlapping with some of the X's here. That's on purpose, by the way. Sometimes I'm not sure. And if I'm not sure, was it stolen? Was it not stolen? It might have been not going that way. It might not be a really godly choice, a really practical choice. It might not be the best choice. Why waste time on it might not be? This is a decision that doesn't matter. It's buying a car. So I'm going to buy a car. And God hasn't told me buy that one, so I'm going to use these steps to think about how I'm going to do it. And I like the color red over black. All things being equal, I'm going with red. And I got to choose. And it doesn't really ultimately matter. Now, if I choose the one that's stolen, I choose the one that I'm being advised against, I'm being the one that violates godly principles, we've got a problem. But all things being equal, if it fits all those pieces, you get to choose. And you can apply that with the minivan. You can apply that with marriage. Maybe I need to look at single life. And being single is a choice. And that's a biblically supported option. Paul recommends that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Jesus says that some will choose that. They'll choose to be single for the sake of the kingdom in Matthew 19. That is a godly choice. Beyond that, I need to define some biblical standards for a marriage partner. It wouldn't be a bad idea to write out those biblical standards that I and the person I date will follow. I need to evaluate that person's commitment to biblical authority. I need to look for evidence in their life of spiritual growth and obedience to God's word. And as we have issues in our relationship, we'll need to mutually commit to solving problems biblically. And then guess what? You get to choose. The Bible does not indicate that there's only one right career, one right car, or one right spouse for you. You better believe that Lindsay could have married somebody else and been perfectly happy. Maybe happier. There's no one right choice because God hasn't revealed it. If he had, that'd be it. Because he hasn't, then we get to choose. Now, in other decisions, don't merely look for what will give you peace. Let me encourage you not just to consider, is this the right choice because I feel good about it? I feel peaceful about it. Because not every decision that we make in obedience to Christ will look like peace in the front end of things. Some decisions that you're going to make in obeying Jesus are going to be stressful. It's going to make your life chaotic. It's going to be painful and hard. And so while we may pray for open doors, you know, some open doors lead to elevator shafts. You don't want to go through that open door. Some doors are locked and they are closed and they need to be kicked down. Joseph, for example, in the book of Genesis, he had an open door. And he could have said, well, God's will led me here, and there's Potiphar's wife. And everything is just rolling out the red carpet for me to go and do this thing. And he refused that open door. He ran away from it. On the other hand, Daniel had a closed door when it came to not defiling himself with the king's food. It looked like everything was against him. Here he is in a foreign nation, and he's being given all these things. He said, you do this or you die. He found another option. It'll look like a closed door, but he kicked it down. Consider these last principles in closing. What is the Lord's will for my life? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul wrote, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I know that it's God's will for me to live a morally upright life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I know that it's God's will for me to be a joyful person. I know it's his will for me to pray to him and to give him thanks because he is due my gratitude. That's God's will for me. That's God's will for you. To be holy, to be joyful, to be thankful. The rest of the details will apply these principles, but those are God's determined will, not his expressed will, and we'll trust him for that. And then finally, it's God's will, it's his desire, that we should repent. So wherever you are this morning thinking about your relationship with the Lord, it's God's will that you would be saved. It's God's will that I would belong to him. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's his wish, it's his will, it's his desire, that you and I would be reconciled to him. May God help us in fulfilling this will.